Passage. it's because of the weeks, the way Andrew reads and my weeks worked out, it just meant I could help him out with tonight. There is an outline that I'll be following, so hopefully you grab one of those on the way in, and we'll be following along with that. Now, as I said, this is the kind of passage that, you know, not many people love. It's the kind of passage that you hope there are no visitors at your church at for, in case they were, when I thinking, yep, another one of those sexist churches. And just for the record, we're not. But we are a church that works through the Bible and doesn't skip passages that might be politically incorrect in today's world. And we are also a church that seeks to listen to God and what he's saying, what he's not saying as well, in his word. And to help us understand what he is saying, we need to remember something, which is on the first part of the outline. We need to remember that hair and clothing communicate. So, for example, I've got a slide here. What's this person trying to communicate by his hair and clothing? You feel free. I'm happy. I like interaction. What's he communicating? He lives in the 70s. Yeah, yeah. He doesn't want to let go of the past. Yeah, okay. What about this one? He's a cool man. That's right. In fact, I don't think he was even allowed in Australia. That's how cool he was, apparently. What about this person? Okay, now it's the character. Let's go for the character. What's the character trying to say? It's Demi Moore in G.I. Joe or Jane, thank you. Jane, of course, is the woman. Thanks, Marty. Yeah, she's tough. She's one of the boys, okay? Interestingly, however, when she went to the movie awards, she really dressed up for it. So next slide. She put on the earrings. She wore a dress. And no kind of pantsuit, because in her mind, it seems, she knew she looked pretty blokey, and so she wanted to make sure that she expressed her femininity. As I just find that interesting, because it has something to do with our passage tonight. And the point is, though, hair and style, hairstyle and clothes communicate in today's world, and they also did back in Paul's world. In Paul's day, what you wore, and especially how you wore your hair, communicated something. And so if men had long hair, then they were seen as barbarians because barbarians had long hair. Or they were seen as trying to be a woman in a homosexual relationship. That's how they were perceived because women had long hair. And so all respectable men had short hair. So guys, you're all looking pretty respectable tonight. There's only one or two who need a bit of a trim, but anyway. But to be a respectable bloke, man, I'm glad you take it as a joke. It was a joke. But to be a respectable bloke meant you had to have relatively short hair. On the other hand, women had longer hair. And if they went out in public, then they would spend a long time doing their hair before they went out. Even today, a lot of women still take some time, although I know a lot of the blokes are giving a run for their money in the bathroom, but, you know, with product and things these days. But back in Paul's day, they usually did their hair up by braiding it and then they'd cover it. In fact, the higher your hair got, the more wealthier a person you were. That's what it signified. And so here's a sculpture of a wealthy person. And you see how the hair's kind of braided at the back and it's kind of done up at the front. That was kind of signified that they were pretty wealthy. But as well as doing up their hair in public, women often covered their hair with a veil called a pallor or a mantle. So here's another sculpture. And here you can see that the veil, or it's quite a long flowing thing. It covers the hair, goes around their shoulders and things like that. And it was worn by married women in particular as a sign that they were respectable women. They were modest women and happily married under their husband's headship. And one ancient writer comments that even young unmarried girls wore these kind of veils as a sign of modesty. And so to wear your hair uncovered in public was a sign that you didn't want to be married anymore. In fact, you're inviting other blokes to come and talk you up, chat you up, or whatever the expression is these days. That's what it signalled to people of the time. In fact, if you had uncovered or loose hair in public, it usually meant you were morally loose, i.e. a prostitute. The point is, clothes and hair communicated what type of person you were, whether loose or respectable, whether male or female. And in this passage today, these lines were starting to be blurred in the Corinthian church. And so Paul is keen for the men to be men and for the women to be women, by the way they dressed in public. And so with all that background in mind, let's have a look at what the Bible is saying and understanding our head, which is point one, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says here, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And in verse 2, Paul says, well done, guys and girls, for the way you're keeping the traditions that I gave you. But, verse 3, there's something I want you to realize. There's something I want to tweak with your church practice, and that is the way you pray or prophesy in church. And what he wants them to realize is verse 3, that the head of man is Christ, that the head of woman is man, and that the head of Christ is God. Now, what does all this mean? And for us in particular, what does it mean for how men and women relate? Well, the last example helps us to understand the other two. You see, how does Christ relate to God the Father as his head? Well, we've got a number of references help us to unpack this. So the first one on the next slide there, thanks Alex, is a verse from John chapter 12. It says, for I did not, this is Jesus speaking, I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And you see here, the Father tells the Son what to do. Okay. Next slide, there's another quote, also from John. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. So notice again, the Father sends the Son. In the Scriptures, the Son never sends the Father, never tells the Father what to do. It's always the Father telling or sending the Son. So the word head there, I take it, implies some sort of authority, sending or telling them what to say, like the head of a company, you know, the CEO is the head of the company. Now, some people like to suggest that the word head means source, like, you know, the head of the river, you know, and the river flows from that. In fact, I was speaking with Chris Bowditch, many of you remember Chris, during the week, and he recalls a lecture at Ridley College and how the class was arguing over this. They were taking the readings, and the lecturer was arguing for source, and everyone else in the class said, no, look at the readings. It means head. And he was just timely kind of story. Every time Paul uses the word head in the Bible, it carries authority. Okay, even if it did mean source in some way, that they came, source implies authority, if you like. My son is from us. I have authority over him, though. Okay, so the word head clearly means authority, particularly because otherwise, if it did mean source, that would be saying that Christ comes from the Father, that he was made from the Father. But the Bible clearly teaches that Christ always existed. He was always God the Son. And so the word head means to have authority. Even the names Father and Son imply authority and responsibility, don't they? As a father, as I said, I have authority and responsibility over my son. Now, in other words, there is order in their relationship, just like there is in God. That's what headship means. It means for one person to take the role as leader and have authority and responsibility over the other person. Now, it does not mean that one person is better or superior to another. No, both Jesus and the Father are fully and equally God. Both are to be praised and honoured. But Jesus has a different role. Jesus is the one who dies on the cross, not the Father. Jesus is the one who has been entrusted with all authority to judge, not the Father. Then he will hand it over to the Father at the end of time. You see, they have different roles, but they're of equal worth. Okay, well, having worked out what it means for Christ and the Father, why the Father is Christ's head, this helps us to understand how it works out for men and women. We are different but equal. For example, men cannot have children. Women can. Men are typically stronger than women, except for when it comes to pain. Men are wimps compared to women. Have you ever heard the phrase, the man cold? It's a normal cold, but the men think it's really bad, and so we have every excuse to lie around and just watch TV, and it's the end of the world, okay? That's the man cold. We can't cope, you see, with pain the way women can. The point is, there are differences between men and women. That's the reality, but we are equal. And part of this different but equal idea plays itself out in the different roles that God has given us from creation. From creation, as we'll see in a moment, the man is the head of the woman and Christ is the head of man, just like God the Father is the head of Christ. But this does not mean that men are superior. My wife, Michelle, absolutely smashed me with a VCE, right? Kicked my butt, all right? She's smarter than I am, but the Bible teaches that I am her head. And while that means I have authority and responsibility for her, I am to demonstrate that as Christ demonstrated it. I am to lead like Jesus. And how did Jesus lead? Well, you know, he laid down his life. That's how he led. He served sacrificially. That's the model of headship for men, especially so for husbands, as Ephesians 5 says. But Paul's point here is that while men and women are equal, they play different roles, which men are given the role of headship, just like God the Father and God the Son are equal but play different roles. Okay, and when this comes to publicly getting up in church, Paul wants them to maintain their gender differences, including this role of headship, by the way they dress. And so that brings us to point number two, maintaining gender differences, and verse 4. Have a look at verse 4 to 6. Paul writes here that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Here we start to see what the problem was in the Corinthian church. You see, as Christians, they were now free to worship God. In fact, women who were previously not allowed to worship in the same space as men were now allowed to gather together and do exactly what the men were doing in terms of praying and prophesying. They were both allowed to pray and prophesy together. But it seems that some of them were going a bit too far and blurring the gender differences by acting like the opposite sex, by the way that they wore their hair in public. And so it seems, you know, some women were uncovering their heads and men were covering their heads, that they were confusing the genders, you see. Now, the churches back then probably met in private homes, except for occasions when they came together, like the Lord's Supper or something like that. So maybe they thought, you know, they could let their hair down at home. But Paul is saying here that when you get up to pray or prophesy in public, you're leading the people of God. You're leading the church. And so you need to do it in a way that honours you and your head, both your literal head and your figurative head. And so if a woman got up with her head uncovered or loose, then in that culture, that was a sign of sexual promiscuity, which demonstrated, or dishonoured rather, her physical head as well as her metaphoric head, her husband. I'm not sure if you've got any Twilight fans here at 6 p.m. There's a couple of laughs. I've never seen it myself. The only thing I know about the movies is that the actors, the couple in the movies, they were going out in real life. Is that right? They were together? But who knows? All right, okay. People are showing. Anyway, I think that's right. But then I think, if memory serves, the girl kind of had an affair with someone else. And I do remember seeing a news article where they were walking out of the restaurant and both of them had their heads down and there was this complete utter look of shame on their face. It was more than just get away from me, paparazzi. It was a complete look of shame on their faces. You see, what she did not only dishonoured her, but also her boyfriend. And that's what was happening here. The woman's actions of flaunting her sexuality by uncovering her head in public brought shame to her own head and her husband, her metaphoric head. And Paul says in verse 6, it's as shameful as having your head shaved, which even up to World War II was a way of shaming women. The Nazis would shave their heads, the Jewish women's heads off to shame them, you see. And so while Paul wants them to enjoy their freedom to pray and prophesy together, he wants them to do it in a way that still shows the men to be respectable men, that still shows the women to be respectable women. He wants them to uphold their differences and bring honour to themselves and their metaphoric heads. But why should they do this? Why not create a culture of their own, start a new trend? Well, Paul goes on to give several reasons why. Verse 7 should actually start with the word for or because. So have a look there, verse number 7. He says, for or because a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For a man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her head because of the angels. Now, if you thought what we'd said or what I'd said so far was controversial, then how about those verses? Verse 7 following kind of ups the ante, doesn't it? But let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean women are made in the image of men. Notice that the word image is missing in the second half of the verse. It says men are made in the image of God, but it doesn't then follow it through. Okay, we read in Genesis chapter 1, which is on the screen. So God created man, mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Bible teaches quite clearly, both men and women are made in God's image. And that means they both have equal worth, equal value. And so to talk of any women being worth less than a man or being paid less than a man because they're a woman is abhorrent to God. Absolutely abhorrent. And they have equal worth and dignity and honour. Rather, the word glory in verse 7 speaks about a reflected character. And God created man to reflect his character, his role in ruling over his kingdom. And woman in turn reflects man's character in terms of his substance and role. But to understand all this, we actually need to go back to our first reading. So bear with me and come with me to Genesis chapter 2. Just keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 11 and come back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to rehearse all this because it was read for us before. I just want to highlight a few verses for us. So in verses 4 to 7, God creates Adam first, the man, and then come down with me to, or across the page actually, to verse number 15. Verse number 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." You see, this is Adam's job. This is his responsibility. He's put in the garden to look after it, to rule over it in a loving and caring way. This is what man's responsible for. The problem is he needs help to do it. He can't do it on his own. And so, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And notice Adam is showing his authority over creation by naming them. And in verse 20, "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed it up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And then in verses 24 and 25, they get married, so to speak. I notice here, though, that while Adam was created from the dust, Eve, the woman, is created from Adam. You see, she is his glory because she reflects his character. She does it in two ways. First, she reflects his very substance. He says, "She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." She's made from him, as Paul will say. And so glorious is she that when Adam sees her for the first time, he is stoked and says, "Oh, man." That's a joke. Okay. It's a joke. No. He names a woman because she came from him. Thank you, all two of you, for laughing. So she reflects his glory in terms of substance, you know, made from the same stuff. That's the first way she reflects his glory. But she also reflects his glory or character in terms of the role of ruling over God's kingdom. You see, Adam needed help. And so he created Eve to help Adam in his responsibility of caring for the world. Eve completes him. It's kind of like that Jerry Maguire moment. You know, the Jerry Maguire moment when Tom Cruise sees Renee Zellweger and he says, "You complete me." You seen that movie? No. Oh, my goodness. One, two, okay. All right. That's kind of what's happening here. All right. It does not mean that Eve is made for him to be his slave or an incubator for his children. No. She's made to be his glorious helper. They have different roles, but they're still equal. Now, of course, the problem for us is that we think worth is attached to position. So a CEO of a company is more important because he is the leader. But did Jesus die for him more than us? Because he's the leader of a company, is he worth more in God's sight than us? Of course not. But that's what the world teaches us, and we've bought into it. But God says men and women are equal in worth and importance, but they do have different roles given to them from creation. One is the leader, the other is the helper. And so come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you do, one of the problems with the word helper is that we often think it's demeaning. But just by the by, do you know who's called helper in the Bible more than any other person? The person who's given the title helper more than any other person in the Bible? God. It's not meant to be a demeaning title. No, no. Just different roles but equal worth. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, man is God's glory in terms of reflecting his character of ruling over his kingdom. And so he's not to wear a sign of authority on his head. But the woman is the glory of man. That is, she reflects his character in terms of substance. As verse 8 says, she's made from him, from Adam's rib. I once heard a story, by the way, of a man who was asked to speak on this passage to a group of women. It was all women. And he was very nervous about it all. And one of the women said to him, "Oh, don't worry. We're not women's libbers. We're Adam's ribbers." Anyway. The woman is man's glory because she reflects the man's character in substance, made from his rib, so to speak, the same stuff. And she's also his glory because she reflects the man's character in terms of role, in terms of helping him rule over creation, as verse 9 says. She was made for him, to help him to rule over the world together. But he is to be the loving, sacrificial, serving head, like Christ. But he is still the head nonetheless. And so verse 10, the woman is to have authority on her head. That is a symbol of authority, like the veil that they wore back in Paul's day, which acknowledges her husband's headship, for they have different roles, though they are equal in worth. And to make this equality clear, Paul says then in verse number 11, he says in verse number 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For a woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God." You see, men need women and women need men. One is not better than the other. We are all dependent on each other and each are God's gift to the other. But there are differences between us. There is an order as there is between the Father and the Son. And we're not to deny these differences and order by the way we dress or do our hair in public worship, says Paul to the Corinthians. And so he continues his reasoning in verse number 13. Verse number 13, he says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering." Here Paul's reason is from nature, you see. He's saying that men don't naturally have long hair. And if they do, then in that day particularly, it was shameful, literally, to them. Or at least in that culture, as I said. But even today, while men still can have long hair and be blokey, the norm, though, if you look around, is for men to have shorter hair, interestingly. In fact, I'm told in some countries, you're not allowed through customs if you're a man who has long hair. They see you as suspicious, so they won't let you in. However, long hair is never a problem for a woman, is it? What's more, they never seem to lose it as quickly either. I'm yet to meet a naturally bald woman, but my own hairline, just up the sides there, well, it's receding. But guys, if you have a problem with that, remember the old Chinese proverb that says, "Loss of hair is gain of face." Yeah, it's a slow-release joke, that one. Paul's point here, though, is that even the nature of things, that women naturally have a head covering called hair, teaches us that women should cover their heads as a sign that they acknowledge their role as a woman in God's created order, different to men, but equal with them. Paul gives one more reason in verse 16, and this is about conforming to the practices of all the churches. But let me wrap up by thinking about what all this means for us today. Point four. I have three questions on your outlines there. The first is, are men and women still different? The answer is, well, hopefully you can see, yes, biologically, we're still different. When Michelle did her thesis at uni, her supervisor was a strong feminist, and so she didn't want to acknowledge any differences between the genders. Women can do everything that men can do, and even better, and there is a lot of truth in that. But she had two children, a boy and a girl. And to prove her theory, she gave them exactly the same toys, gave a car and a doll to the girl, a car and a doll to the boy. Even, I think, gave a toy gun to both as well, or something or other. And she was devastated when her boy didn't want to touch the doll, but play with a toy gun. In fact, made guns out of everything he could find. She was devastated. But you see, there are differences built into us, wired. We're wired differently. There are differences amongst us. And while feminism has done some great things for us, like women got the vote, which is right and good. They push for equal pay between men and women who do the same job, which is again right and good. Feminism has done lots of good things, but I think it's done some unhelpful things. For example, it's put loads of pressure on women to do everything they do as well as what men traditionally do. And so women have to have a career and have a family and be involved with the school PNC or whatever it is and keep looking good and then get back to work. They have to do all the roles. They put this unfair pressure on women. Now, of course, women can work, they can do all sorts of things, but feminism has pushed women to do so much and take responsibility away from men in the name of equal rights. And in the end, it's put pressure on them and it's made men lazy. They just haven't done anything. I saw on a TV show the other week called Two Greedy Italians Still Hungry. I've never seen it before. They were talking about their new governor in Italy, and it was a woman, and one man said, "I think it is good to have more women in the workforce because it gives more time for the man to play soccer with his mates." He wasn't joking. That was serious. It was a serious comment. Now, of course, women can have careers. Don't mishear me. They can do lots of things, as we'll see, if not better than men. But no one can do everything, can they? But feminism has pushed women to do so, to take all responsibility, and in the end, men become lazy. And so instead of leading, we sit back and watch TV or whatever it is. What's more, men now are confused about how to treat women. I remember opening a door for a lady once, and she turned around and said, "Don't you think I can open it for myself?" And I thought, okay, I didn't know what to do. Do I open it for them or not open it? I'm confused. As a guy, I was taught to serve and let ladies go first and so on, but she took it as an insult. And so feminism has brought confusion, I think, for some men. And who are quite frankly, as I said, happy just not to do anything except play soccer or something. Now, this passage is not saying that we necessarily have to open doors for women blokes, but it is saying that there are differences between men and women built into creation, and we need to acknowledge those differences by the way we dress and by the way we act towards one another. But the second question is one of those differences then, if the men and women are still different, is one of those differences still headship? And I think the answer is yes. Because it is based on creation, not culture. It is built into who we are. Of course, it doesn't help that there are some useless heads out there, men who abuse their headship and don't serve, and that must stop. There is no place for that kind of headship in God's way of life. But a bad head is a bad head. It doesn't mean the whole headship system is wrong as God designed it. If some abuse it, it doesn't mean it's all completely wrong. But men will be judged more strictly than women for the way they have ruled over God's kingdom, the way they have fulfilled their responsibility given to Adam back in the garden. Headship, I think, still exists. But thirdly, the third question there is, should women then wear a head covering in church? You know, is Gillian breaking the Bible's commandments by getting up here leading the service with her head uncovered? Well, I don't think so. Because those things don't communicate that idea of modesty and headship in our culture. In fact, if you wore things on your head, it actually communicates disrespect, doesn't it? You know, you tell the kids when they come in the classroom, take your hat off, take your head covering off. You know, you're being disrespectful. And so I don't think we need to keep that particular sign. But I do think we need to express this principle in culturally relevant ways. What do I mean? Well, I think perhaps the most obvious one is that when the woman gets married to the man, they take the husband's surname. I know that's a symbol of headship because my wife's supervisor, the feminist, told her not to take my surname. Don't let him rule over you, Michelle, she said. So that's one example of symbolising headship. But there's no clothing as such that signifies this, like a veil, which you should wear in church when you pray or prophesy. The wedding ring used to be signify that because only women used to wear it, but now men and women both wear it. However, the way we dress and behave can still communicate, can't it? And what it needs to communicate is modesty and that we're happy with our manhood or womanhood. And so if I may speak to the women for a moment, without you throwing anything at me,